Please turn your Bibles to the book of Job, Job 19. Job 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me." Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful we come to one whose heart is well disposed to us. You love us. You have always loved us from everlasting to everlasting. And we come, Lord, believing that you show your love by answering our prayers, by giving us gifts, even the gift of your Spirit. And so we would cry afresh for the Holy Spirit if we are to profit from your word, if we are to rightly understand it, if it is to come home to our hearts and produce real changes in our lives. We know the Spirit must come and own that word. So we look again to you by faith, believing that your ear is open to our cry. Hear us, Lord. Bless your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you know anything about war, you know that one of the longest standing strategies or military tactics is ambush. That's where you take the enemy by surprise. Sometimes you conceal, maybe hide yourself in dense underbrush, maybe behind hills, huge rocks, along a mountain pass. And then seemingly out of nowhere, you attack. It's ambush. Now, an ambush can be quite complex, a multi-phase operation. Think of this country. This country has been ambushed on 2 occasions. You could go back to 1941, the attack on Pearl Harbor by the Japanese. 7:48, Hawaiian time, Japanese fighters, bombers launched from 6 aircraft carriers. Over 2,400 Americans were killed. No one expected it was an ambush of major proportions. And who can forget 2011? Again, a coordinated attack performed by terrorists using 3 passenger airlines. And 2 of them smashed into the Twin Towers, 1 into the Pentagon, and more than 2,000 people lost their lives. On both occasions, the nation was stunned, sorrow upon sorrow, grief upon grief, and certainly we wanted answers. In the midst of that kind of suffering, people want answers. Why? Who did this? Well, welcome to Job's world. Did you know he got ambushed by the devil himself? If you count them up, at least 5 times, Job gets ambushed. They were acts of terrorism targeting one man. And to really understand the book of Job and what transpires in terms of this story of this one man, you really have to start back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 acts like a formal handshake where we get introduced to this man, Job. Job's the kind of man that you could probably find on the front cover of Time magazine as well as Christianity Today at one and the same time. He was a financial success, a good businessman. He was known for his benevolence, helping others. He was also a man who possessed a high degree of godliness, an unparalleled piety. And you certainly get that sense when you read chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's almost like loudspeakers. Chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and this man was blameless, upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And then over in chapter 2, and what makes this even more remarkable is that God himself is speaking about Job, and here's what God says. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And yet, it's this godly man, as great as he is, who suffers, probably more than anyone next to the Lord Jesus. Job suffers overwhelming megadose suffering. And he's ambushed, as I said, five times. Chapter 1, four messengers come bringing bad news. Each is a tale of disaster. All hell breaks loose. Trials of staggering proportions. It's just reading the play-by-play takes your breath away. In the course of one day, his entire source of wealth is lost. He loses his family, 10 children, his servants, and then in chapter 2, he loses his health. And then when we come to chapter 3, some folk have a problem with chapter 3 because you hear Job's lament. He curses the day he was born. In the midst of mental, physical, and psychological stress, he wants to die. Proverbs 18, verse 14 says, "Who can bear a broken spirit?" Job's world has fallen apart. And it appears that Job is falling apart. The guy wants to die. It doesn't look good. One wonders how much longer can he hold out. But in the midst of this darkness, there does seem to be one bright spot. At the back end of chapter 2, his friends show up. Great! Wonderful! The Bible has a lot of wonderful things to say about friends. We need friends, don't we? We need friends, especially in times of adversity. Even Jesus needed friends. He goes into that Garden of Gethsemane. He wants his friends. And certainly one of the reasons why God gives us friends is to comfort us, to empathize, to sympathize. And Job's friends come to Job in his darkest hour. Maybe it was an answer to prayer. And maybe Job was even praying for this very thing. And it does appear a gracious, kind providence. But before we give our hearty amen, we might want to do a close-up inspection and actually see his friends in action. It's another shock, another trial, perhaps the most difficult trial of them all. But here's how we want to examine his three friends tonight. We're going to use three spotlights. The first one might shock you. The integrity of his three friends. The integrity of his three friends. Secondly, the philosophy of his three friends. And then thirdly, the methodology of his three friends. First of all, the integrity. Last time we were together, you might recall I did kind of go to bat for his three friends. It's easy to throw them under the bus and think of them in the worst sort of way. I do think God wants us to look at them a little bit more positively. It's easy to condemn, isn't it? It's easy to find fault. We seem to do that better than commending people. We can be like Job's comforters, believe it or not, with Job's friends. And so we want to be careful. We don't want to treat them as harshly as they treat Job. And the three positive things I think we can say about Job's friends, we'll put them under kind of a positive light. Number one, they were loyal friends. They show up. They're there. They had to drop everything. Well, that's why we find them on Job's front doorstep. And they stay with Job from chapter 2 right through to chapter 37. Now, that's 35 chapters. They're sticking with Job, thick and thin. They don't abandon him. And you know, when trials come, it's often when we find out who our true friends are. Friends tend to melt away like butter melts on a hot stove. But they stay. They stay. Remember Paul could say, "All have forsaken me except Timothy." One friend. Job has three. Three friends who are there. They had to leave their own comfort routine. They had to leave their families, maybe their jobs, to come help their hurting brother Job. So they are loyal friends. The second thing we can say about his friends that is a positive is that they were kind friends. Notice they enter into his sorrows at a deep level. They only, not only do they come there and stay beside him for 7 days without saying a word, that was a considerable amount of time, but they express a heartfelt sympathy for his suffering. Verse 12 tells us, chapter 2, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. These were real tears, not crocodile tears. They wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. That was a deep sign of grief among the Orientals. They feel things deeply. These are men of integrity. We know that from their loyalty and also from this level of empathy and sympathy. True friends feel. They weep with us, they rejoice, but they weep with us. And that's what they're doing here. But something else we can say about Job's friends that I think is rather positive. They were wise friends. You say, how can you say that? Well, a couple of reasons. They came from the east. You say, what is that? Well, remember what is said in 1 Kings 4, verse 30. Solomon's wisdom excelled all the men in the east. Solomon was the brightest of the brightest, but it's a point of comparison. Solomon was very wise, but there are also wise men in the east. And notice Eliphaz, he's the one who's easiest here to identify with in terms of location or origin, where he came from. Eliphaz the Temanite, that word Teman, is a place that's referred to in Jeremiah 29 as a place of wisdom. That's where wise men were. Now, there's a certain degree of uncertainty with regard to the other two friends, Bildad and Zophar. Most seem to believe that they also came from the east. So that's why we can say they were wise men. The second reason why we could say that is because Eliphaz himself says that. Eliphaz, chapter 15 of Job, chapter 15, verse 10. Notice what he says. Chapter 15, verse 10 of Job. We have these words. Both the gray-haired and the aged are amongst us. That's an expression of wisdom. Generally, a gray-haired person, an older person, was considered to be wise. And that's really what he's saying here to Job. You're amongst wise men, Job. They were probably in their 70s or 80s. Job was probably in his 40s, maybe first 50s. He had 10 children, so probably middle-aged. But these are wise men. And I think that's important when we look at these three men, not to forget this first snapshot of integrity. Three positives. They were loyal friends, they were kind friends, and they were wise friends. They're the kind of guys you could trust, rely upon, right? Who better than these three friends? Well, that brings us to our second consideration, the philosophy of Job's friends. For 30 chapters, they speak. And that might be an indication there's a bit of a problem here. That they don't listen. It might have turned out differently if they had listened. But they talk, and they talk, and they talk, and they talk. This is the longest part of the book of Job. You have three major cycles of debate or dialogue between Job and his three friends. And each friend steps up to the plate three times. So you have three major cycles, and Job will respond or answer. It's sort of like a courtroom scene. It's like you step into a courtroom, and Job is in the witness box, and here you have three prosecuting attorneys. I don't know if you've ever been in a court of law or ever taken a witness box. I have on two occasions. And both times, it wasn't very comfortable. It's not fun. And it won't be for Job either. Eliphaz is the first one to speak. We read of him speaking here in chapter 4 and again in chapter 15 and chapter 22. He seems to have been the oldest of the three and perhaps the most balanced and diplomatic of the three. Someone has described him as a man with a head of snowy hair, matching beard, piercing gray eyes, and a keen intellect. He's a fatherly figure, and he starts things off rather softly, gently, you might even say reluctantly. He's the kindest of them all, the most sympathetic. Notice what he begins in verse 2. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? He's asking Job for permission to speak. Eliphaz has been called a mystic, a visionary. Maybe you could call him today charismatic. Because he receives a vision. Did you see that? A supernatural revelation. At least that's what he says. It sounds almost like a horror movie. It came to him in the middle of the night, and he tells us it left him fear and trembling. It almost gives you goosebumps reading it, but look what he says. Verse 12, now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence, and then I heard a voice saying. Now, does God reveal himself by way of visions? Well, yes. That particular time in redemptive history, he could have done that. But we don't generally believe that happens today. And ordinarily, when someone says, God spoke to me or gave a vision to me, the best thing is to run. Talk to you later sometime. And especially here, because it doesn't seem consistent with the other revelations of God in Holy Scripture. Eliphaz is overwhelmed with dread. Yes, Isaiah and John in Revelation have a close encounter with God, and there's a sense of fear with both of those men. But what was interesting with both Isaiah and John, they have a deep sense of their own personal sin. Not this guy. Some commentators believe that it was an evil spirit, which would coincide with what God says at the back end of Job. He tells Job's three friends they were in error. They were speaking false words. Eliphaz very well could have been under some form of demonic deception and argues here from his own personal subjective experience, which is always dangerous. The second guy, Bildad, chapter 8. He's the second guy who takes on Job and begins to talk. He's different from Eliphaz, a little bit younger, a little bit different in his philosophical approach. He seems to have been a traditionalist. He appeals to the past. In verse 8 of Job chapter 8, notice what he says. Job 8, verse 8, here's Bildad speaking. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. What he seems to be making reference to is tradition. This is the way it's always been believed. And tradition isn't always bad, is it? But it can be. The Pharisees were pretty big on tradition. And they held their tradition over and against the Word of God. Tradition can set us over and against the Word of God. That's the danger. It's always been done this way. And it's always going to be done this way. But not only is Bildad a traditionalist, but he lacks tact, to put it mildly. He comes out of the starting blocks with his dukes up. He wants to fight. He's Bildad the Shuhite. Job 8, verse 1. Notice how he starts things off, not in a very gracious way. How long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Put another way, Job, you're nothing but a windbag. Doesn't sound like a great way to start a conversation. Now the third guy is Zophar. He's even worse. If Bildad was rude and insensitive, Zophar's going to get the Academy Award for the worst of the worst of friends. Job 11, verse 1, then Zophar, he comes again out swinging hard. He fires four questions at Job, and really they're not questions, they're indictments. He's really got his mind made up, and he's going to let Job know how wrong he is and how bad he is. And Zophar doesn't argue like Eliphaz from personal experience or subjective experience, but or from history like Bildad, but from sheer logic. He's like a shark. Notice again how he starts things off. Verse 2, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Every one of his questions here is like a shotgun blast. And it says to Job, you're guilty. You see, Job's friends already have their mind made up. They're not coming again with sincere or real questions. They're not trying to get to the bottom of it. They have the answer. And the problem is pretty simple as they see it. It's as simple as 1 plus 1 equals 2. The three friends of Job don't really look like friends, do they? They look more like wild animals, gnashing their teeth, snarling and growling as they come towards Job. It doesn't look good. The integrity of Job's three friends, the philosophy of Job's three friends, but now thirdly, brethren, the methodology of Job's three friends, the methodology. Now I should say this about his friends, not everything they say is off base or false or off the wall. In fact, a lot of things they say we would say amen to. They say a few nice things about God. They talk about God's sovereignty. They talk about God, the Creator. They talk about God's justice. So, not everything they say is wrong, but something is wrong. It's their hearts. They lack grace and compassion. They really lack 1 Corinthians 13 love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love thinks no evil. They seem to have loveless hearts. That explains why their methodology resembles a bull in a china shop. There's nothing gentle. There's nothing kind. Everything that comes out of their mouths is critical. It's strident. It's harsh. It's sarcastic. It's accusatory. They lack love. And when you lack love, listen, you can be brutal with people. You can be a truth man, but you can be brutal. And they are brutal. They have one truth, and they use it like a sledgehammer. And they beat Job relentlessly. Matthew Henry puts it, grace does not run in their blood, but corruption. And what made them so brutal, so ruthless, is that they have a legalistic application of truth. One truth. And throughout the whole dialogue that they have with Job, it comes up again and again. It's almost like a broken record. Job, you're suffering because you're guilty. That's the one truth. That's the one thing they ramrod his conscience with repeatedly. You could start with Eliphaz back in chapter 4, but that's his basic assumption. Job, you're getting what you deserve, so let's stop playing the game. The sooner you come clean, the better. Job 4, verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. You're not innocent. Where were the upright ever cut off? You're cut off, Job, and that's because you're not upright. And then look what he says in verse 8, even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And in verse 9, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Again, he's convinced Job is guilty. Job's a big sinner. That's why he's suffering. And what Eliphaz says here, again, it's not all untrue. In a sense, it is true. The principle here that he articulates, that principle of sowing and reaping, that's a true principle, isn't it? Haven't we seen it in people's lives? Haven't we seen it in our own lives? You reap what you sow. A lot of us can look back and see things that we suffer from now, today, because of things we did 10, 15 years ago. Right? We're reaping what we sowed. Even though the blood of Christ can cleanse and wash away sin, we can still have scars. And we'll go to our grave with scars. There are consequences to sin. Sometimes we have physical damage done to our bodies because of sin. When we were teenagers, maybe we lived with haunting memories of sexual infidelity. Maybe we got drunk one night or shoplifted and were arrested. But there is that principle that Eliphaz articulates here, and it's a true principle. But it's not true when it applied to Job. Right principle, but wrong guy. And here's what they do. They take what you would call a one-dimensional approach to suffering. It's legalistic. It's simplistic. It's pharisaical. It's sort of like going to the doctor and everyone who goes to the doctor, he gets the one same treatment. Chemo, chemo, chemo. I got a headache, chemo. Got a toothache, chemo. And they're giving Job a chemo treatment here. Eliphaz does, and so does Bildad. Job chapter 8, this is where he opens his mouth. Verse 3, does God subvert judgment or does Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them off away for their transgression. You see what he's saying here? He's saying basically, Job, it's got to be either you or God. Either God perverts justice, subverts judgment, or you're guilty, you're a sinner. And Job, we're not blaming God. How dare you, Job? You're guilty, Job. It's just that simple. And look what he adds here. It must have crushed Job at the deepest heart level. Job 8, verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Job, your kids are dead because of their sin. Now, it's quite amazing Job didn't punch him in the face, but he doesn't. And Bildad doesn't stop. He continues to bludgeon him and go after his character. Verse 6, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Job, if you get right with God, he'll put you back into a place of blessing and health and prosperity. but you're suffering divine punishment. It's just that simple. Why can't you see it? It's just that black and white. It's just that cut and dried. You sin, you suffer. You live a righteous life, a holy life. God prospers you. It sounds a little bit like the health wealth gospel, doesn't it? But there's one more attack on Job. Another ambush. Zophar, again, Job chapter 11. Again, he follows the basic same approach. If Eliphaz was a featherweight and Bildad's a middleweight, Zophar is a heavyweight. He's the third guy who steps into the boxing ring, and he is the most brutal, the most cruel of them all. In chapter 11, 1 through 4, he accuses Job of empty talk and self-righteousness. When Eliphaz opened up his mouth, he at least seemed to insinuate that Job was guilty, but Zophar takes it to a higher level. It's direct accusation. As far as he's concerned, Job, you're an idiot. That's how some translate it. You're a fool. Now don't forget, all this time, Job is sitting on an ash heap, on a city dump. Tremendous pain. He complains in several different places of not being able to sleep. A horrible sense of fear. His skin is falling off. He's lost some of his teeth. He's suffering from diarrhea and anorexia something. It's a time to wrap your arms around Job. It's a time to show grace and mercy to Job. But they come with barbed wire and they pummel him with their fists. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're a hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. That word hypocrite, by the way, pops up quite a few times. That's their estimation of Job. Now, words like that would hurt anybody, wouldn't they? But they are particularly hurtful when it's a friend. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why people avoid friends or don't want to cultivate deep friends. Friendships make us vulnerable and expose us to potential pain and hurt. Think of our Lord Jesus. Who hurt him the most? Well, it wasn't the Pharisees. It was Peter and his disciple friends and even Judas. They were his close companions. You hear that prophetic cry in Psalm 55. You might want to turn there and see for yourself, but these words were fulfilled in the life of our Lord. Psalm 55, verse 4. Psalm 55, verse 4. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And then he goes on to speak verse 13. Notice, I think it's verse 13. Or verse 12, let's go back there. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. You were my friend. Now that's what hurts so bad. And Job here is writhing in pain, no doubt, because of a deep sense of betrayal. His friends have betrayed him. And that's why you hear at the back end of Job 19, that portion that I read when I began, where he says, you torment me, you crush me with words 10 times. You have reproached me and shamelessly attacked me. That's a pretty sad story, isn't it? It started out so well. but it turned so sour and ugly in the midst of Job's sufferings. The integrity of his three friends, the philosophy of his three friends, and the methodology of his three friends. Well, what can we learn from consideration of Job's three friends? Well, I have four simple applications, brethren. Number one, we see one of the reasons why we need to put our trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In the words of that hymn writer, we should have sang that tonight. What a friend we have in Jesus. And then, you know, one of those other stanzas talks about the reality of friends. They will fail us and forsake us. Jesus won't, but friends will. And we certainly see that here. Job's friends fail him. They're friends, but they fail him. When he needed them the most, they weren't there. They were there physically, but they were not there emotionally and spiritually. And we shouldn't take from that that, well, I just better not have friends and I better live an isolated, insulated life. No, the Bible doesn't encourage that. It doesn't encourage crass individualism. That's spiritual suicide. Lone rangerism. Lone rangers die. Friends are great gifts from God. And if you don't cultivate friendships, then you probably won't become a very mature, stable Christian. Even the best of friends fail us. They don't measure up. So don't let their failings discourage you from friendships. They won't always be there when you need them. And even when they are there, they might not prove to be that good of a friend. They might not comfort you. They might not bring you much help. Friends have feet of clay. And they're going to disappoint you, by the way, just like you disappoint them. Don't make idols out of your friends. Husband, wife, same thing. Going to disappoint you. Only Christ. Only Christ can be trusted in every circumstance and situation. Secondly, I think we can say this too, to appreciate what transpires here between Job and his friends. I don't think we can blame it all on his friends. I think there's something more sinister here. Satanic. The devil is a very subtle adversary. We saw that back in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he attacks Job head on. It's a mailed fist, we could say. But here, I think he comes as an angel of light. He uses Job's friends. And Job could have said to his friends, just like Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." One of the characteristics of the devil and his attacks upon God's chosen, his children, is accusation, slander. And Job's three friends are doing the devil's work. They're slandering Job. They're simply working underground. Well, the devil is. He's using espionage. He's infiltrated behind enemy lines. Job's three friends warn us of the great enemy, the devil, and his subtlety of attack. He can influence the best of friends. Third application, and the most important, I believe, because we're all going to suffer, right? I mean, isn't that one of the things Job's friends say? As sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. That was right on the money, wasn't it? That's right. We all suffer. We all experience trouble. No one is exempt from suffering. But when someone suffers, hear me well, ordinarily they need comfort, patience, love, kindness, and mercy. Sometimes they need rebukes. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend. But they need love, love to condition your words. And if your words are dominated by accusation, harshness, suspicion, negativity, then you ain't helping them at all. And let me also say this, because I think this is where they got so confused themselves. They thought that suffering was a simple thing. And it's complex. Mystery. Job doesn't even know why he's suffering. They saw in a glass darkly. Job's friends were quite deficient in love, and they were also deficient in wisdom. They thought they had the answers, but they didn't. They didn't have the wisdom that was needed in a situation like this. They lacked wisdom. They should have done a lot of praying for wisdom. I don't think they did. I don't think they even prayed for Job. And something else they lacked, which is a key thing when it comes to helping people in the midst of suffering. This is where some husbands really flunk out bad. Sorry. Listening. Let me say it again. Listening. I bet you if you ask your wife, what's your biggest problem? Honey, you don't listen. Job's friends didn't listen. You can't be a great empathizer or sympathizer if you don't listen. If you're going to be a helper to a suffering brother or sister, open your ears, not your mouth. You've got two ears, so listen twice as much as you open talk. That's a pretty good idea, eh? And I'm guilty too, by the way. We don't listen very well. And here's something else they didn't understand. They approached Job's suffering in a one-dimensional, simplistic, legalistic way. They were Pharisees. And again, suffering can be rather complex. And sometimes the answers are hidden from us. And maybe the best thing to say to someone who's suffering might be, just admit your ignorance. I don't know why. I don't know why. And maybe we never will know this side of heaven why this particular person is suffering from this particular thing. But we can say this, can't we? God knows why. And I can say this. I don't think it's the first thing you want to say to them, but you can at least hint towards it. Dear friend, I know this, that the God of the Bible will use this for good in your life. I know that might not seem possible right now, but God is a God of wisdom. God's a God of mercy and grace, and He can take the worst of circumstances, the greatest of trials, the greatest of pains, and somehow bring good out of it. I've seen it. He has, as one person put it, the Midas touch. He can turn it into gold. But maybe it'd be a good idea for us to admit our ignorance and say to our suffering brother or sister, trust Him. Trust Him for His never-failing grace. And remember, behind that frowning providence is a smiling face. He doesn't make mistakes. Trust Him. There's no one who loves you more than Jesus. No one who knows more of what is going on than Jesus. There's no one more sympathetic than Jesus. And if nothing else, look to Jesus. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews tells the Hebrew Christians to do when they were suffering? Look to the one who endured the cross. Maybe there's one final lesson here. We see the power of grace. Job doesn't curse God. Why doesn't he curse God? Because of God's grace. God's grace sometimes delivers us, brethren. And that's wonderful when it does. But that's not always how God works. Remember Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh. He wanted deliverance. I prayed 3 times. Didn't go away. But God answered his prayer and gave him grace. Grace to sustain. My grace is sufficient so we might not get delivered from our trial. But his grace is still sufficient. He will sustain you and enable you to endure. And isn't that what Job is most remembered for in James chapter 5 verse 11? He's remembered for his endurance. He didn't throw in the towel. And it seems if you read through those dialogues with these three friends, they gang up on him 3 times. They go in and they punch him as hard as they can. And it seems like he gets stronger and stronger. And they think he's stubborn. They think he's proud. But it's grace. It's the grace of endurance. True faith endures. True faith doesn't throw in the towel. True faith doesn't run away. Job stays. Job endures. Job perseveres. That's what true faith does. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for the lessons we can learn from this godly man named Job. We can even thank you for sending trials and suffering into his life because we can benefit. And help us, Lord. We all have experienced suffering, or we soon will. And help us, Lord, to learn from Job, to model the graces that he modeled. Help us, Lord, to maintain our faith, help us to persevere, help us to show that kind of perseverance that is a true mark of faith. And Lord, we pray even for those who tonight are in the midst of trial, show your grace, sustaining grace, enable them to run that race and run it well. Help them to persevere, help them not to become angry with you. Help them to embrace their suffering. And we pray, Lord, that all of us in the midst of our suffering would grow stronger, become holier. Use the trials of life to mold us and shape us to become more like your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.